This is, you remember, right after Peter has preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And he talked about him being obviously raised from the dead. And they were cut to the quick. They said, what shall we do to be saved? Peter says, repent for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which are the two great blessings of the new covenant. Forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Both are great, but forgiveness is the one we guys really like. That our sins are forgiven. And we guys are so complicated and so self-absorbed and got so many problems and sin so much. We need forgiveness and to remind ourselves regularly that we're totally forgiven. And then we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to lead us, guide us, direct us, empower us in all the things we talked about last week. Okay, and then immediately after that, this is what happens. Verse 41, I'm reading here. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. There should be a close of parentheses there. And to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Isn't that quite a text? Okay, let's just put it in context quickly for you guys here. Remember the book of Acts, we're talking about 28 chapters. And basically, Acts chapter 1 is sort of an outline of the book of Acts, where Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, which probably at that time had in mind Rome. We talked about the fact that when Peter and the apostles heard that, they were probably thinking of Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world, because they didn't have a concept then of the fact that Gentiles were going to be brought in. The first seven chapters talk about the church in Jerusalem and takes a period of about 2 or 3 years after the ascension of Christ. And this is what it looks like. And we looked at chapter 1 where Jesus ascends to the Father, gives his mission, Two is where we start the church in Jerusalem. Last week we talked about choosing the 12th apostle, Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, explanation, and so on. And then today we're going to do this little summary of community life. And you'll see what Luke does, he tends to give us a picture of the community, their internal life, the community. Then he tells us their activity. Then he goes back to give us their internal life. Then he goes back to show their activity, which is a really cool balance. In other words, how they're ministering to each other within the group and then how they're sharing that outside the group. You see down here again, we'll come across this next time. And you'll see this. It goes in and out. Now, I did you a little thing here because there's always a big debate as when did the church begin? And clearly, Peter and the disciples did not see Pentecost as being the beginning of the church. this new thing that Paul describes in Ephesians as being Jews and Gentiles co-equal in the body of Christ. They didn't see that there, because what they saw was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Spirit came. They were filled with the Spirit. Christ was the Messiah. They were telling about his resurrection, forgiveness of sins. And in their minds, it was still a Jewish community. And they didn't really understand that this was really a new thing that was going on, and that Gentiles were going to be included and going to be equal in the body of Christ, and that that this was a new thing happening. They didn't really figure that out maybe until maybe even Acts 15, by the time the Council of Jerusalem goes around. In the same way, the new covenant was fulfilled at the death that was, sorry, the new covenant was partially fulfilled, depending on exactly what your theology is, but it was at least partially fulfilled in Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. Because remember, Jesus says at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you." Hebrews tells us that the new covenant was founded on the blood of Christ. So clearly the new covenant was founded upon the death of Christ and was probably technically, theologically instituted on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church started. That's when the new covenant was inaugurated, at least partially inaugurated. But when you're in the moment, you don't see these things until you look back. I imagine it's a lot like the us fighting the Revolutionary War and the Declaration of Independence and all these things going. Now we look back in 1776 and we see all these dates. At the time, it's fast moving and you're not quite sure what's going to happen. So if you'd ask Peter or the apostles on the day of Pentecost, "Well, how do you like this new group called the church?" They would look at you and said, "What do you mean?" "Well, this new group where Jews and Gentiles are equal." They have no clue of that. They just see this as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the Spirit is there, Christ is risen, and he's done. And we kind of move along. So I gave you a little thing here that is usually used to show that the church starts on the day of Pentecost. And you can have I'll just walk through it very, very quickly because I want to get on here. Basically, the kind of theory goes here, or the kind of putting together. In Matthew 16, Jesus says after the great confession, "I will," on this rock, probably the statement of "you are the Christ, I'm going to build my church," and it's in the future. So Acts 16, the church is still in the future. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, so hold that. Then Ephesians tells us the body of Christ is the church. So now by one Spirit, we're all baptized into the church. So when did that happen? Acts 1:5, Jesus says you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit in a few days. So it's future in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit comes. Acts 11, when Peter is explaining how the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, he then clearly equates the baptism of the Holy Spirit with what happened on the day of Pentecost. And therefore, as you put that all together, the church began at Pentecost. I think you can do the same with the new covenant. But again, it's something that you have to sort of look at after the fact. Because when it's happening, they're not thinking about theology at this stage. They're thinking of the fact that Christ is raised. He's the Messiah. The Spirit has come. We have forgiveness. And we're a community. And God is working. The last days are upon us. We need to be faithful. And the theology didn't happen until, when did Paul write Ephesians? Probably about 27 years later, he finally figured out his theology. And same with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews explains really clearly how the new covenant took place and stuff, but that was written a long time after the fact. Okay, so now you have your theology in place. Okay, let's look at this section quickly here and figure it out. Because this is one of those great sections that when I was young and poor at seminary, I loved these passages. I just look at all those rich people in the church and say, "Read it, man." Okay, see what it says here. Those who believed, that's who believed, you know, what Peter had preached, were baptized, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And, you know, I think I've told you this before. I used to think that this was Peter's great preaching. 3,000 people came. But the reason these folks came believed is because they'd seen Jesus. So Jesus, all Peter was doing was reaping what Jesus had sown. Because these folks were the ones who were probably on the fence about Jesus. And then they see this happening and they say, he is the Christ. Now we know how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now we know all the miracles that he did. So 3,000. So this is our first little group of Jewish believers who believe Jesus is the Messiah. The Spirit has come and they've put their faith and repented. They've turned from not believing in Christ to putting their faith in Christ and turning in that direction. Okay, then what happens? All of the believers devoted themselves to what? To four things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing meals, and to prayer. Those seem to have been the four descriptions of their community life together. Some people break them up into two pieces, teaching and fellowship, and they make sharing of meals and the Lord's Supper and prayer as sort of part of fellowship. Either way. But these are the four things that should go on when believers... Well, first of all, before I start applying it, we have a question. Is this applicable to us today? Or is this just for Peter and the apostles? I think so. I think it's applicable for us today. Now, is this a command? Probably not. It's more of a what? A pattern, encouragement, an example. It's really a pattern or an example. Once the Holy Spirit came upon these people and the direction of the apostles, this is the pattern that they did. And often in the Scripture, what we're following is the pattern of the early church. And so that's really what we have here rather than a command. But these four things are the things that are part of church, home Bible study, anything that we do, these four things ought to be a part of it. The apostles' teaching, and I think they were teaching the things they'd learned from Jesus, clearly teaching that Jesus is the resurrected, exalted Christ, the Spirit has come in fulfillment of prophecy, there's forgiveness and so on. But they probably taught a lot of things Jesus taught, maybe the Sermon on the Mount kind of things. So that was really important, teaching. And it's interesting, that's first. Second, fellowship. Now, fellowship here has this Greek word koinonia, which really means participating with somebody in something. Participating with somebody in something. You can actually have fellowship listening to a sermon. I mean, you can actually have koinonia listening to a sermon. Because why? You're participating together in something. Now, obviously, eating together is the same thing. You're participating, eating together with something. So fellowship, the way we understand it in English, it doesn't completely describe the word. I mean, it's close, but it doesn't completely describe the word. It's when we participate together with other people in some common activity that's part of our faith. Which is why some people think that the breaking of the bread and the prayer are part of fellowship. So, but fellowship's important, participating with other believers in our common faith. Whether it's listening to teaching, whether it's praying, whether it's celebrating Lord's Supper, whether it's eating together, whatever it happens to be. This next one, it's interesting that the new this is debatable. In the original Greek, it basically says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Because in the Greek, the article kind of makes them sort of more specific. They're not kind of generic. They're kind of talking about specific things that are happening. Here for this third one, it just talks about breaking of bread. So some of your translations may just have meals. The New Living is interesting. I must have, because, you know, in my read through the Bible for 2010, I bought an old, used living, New Living Translation because I couldn't find one on Amazon, so I got an old one. And it has fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayer. Just go straight to the Lord's Supper. The revision of the New Living Translation in 2004 puts itself squarely on the fence. Meals, including the Lord's Supper. We got it all covered. Because it's the breaking of bread, which I think is a technical term for the Lord's Supper, but boy, it's hard to be dogmatic about this, and this is probably the right way to do it. Because really what happened is that whenever they met together, it appears. Whenever the church met together. Because, you know, when the church met together, they couldn't go to Rubio's or Claim Jumper afterwards. Or, you know, on the way home, let's stop off at Champagne's or Panini's. That didn't happen. So when they came to church, they came and they ate there, usually in people's homes, and they would eat there. And then as part of the meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. This sort of piggybacks a little bit on the Passover. There weren't restaurants. The ordinary believers' homes weren't as big. So whenever they got together, they always had a meal. They called the Love Feast, and they celebrated communion there. So it's as though every Sunday they had brunch on the patio. And that's good, because that's when you talk to people, that's when you fellowship, and there's a lot of good things that happen there. But they always celebrated the Lord's Supper. It seems like the early church, it appears that, perhaps, yeah, I've lost my confidence. When I was young, I just said things. It appears like the early church celebrated communion every Sunday. I mean, you know, that's clearly Acts 20. It seems like it was, they didn't want to ever get away from the cross. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, but it's anyway, these guys were fellowships and their prayer. Prayer is really important. Lots of prayer was going on, and I think that's our weakness. I think our church is pretty good at the other three. You know, I think we have a lot of good things going on here. I think we're a little bit weak on prayer. Okay. And I'm personally a little weak on prayer. We're all a little weak on prayer. I think that's sort of across the board there. Okay, then what happened? So that was their activity that was going on there. It's got to be part of our activity. Then a deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed miraculous signs and wonders. This is quite important for two reasons. You remember in Acts chapter 20, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, Jesus was authenticated to us by performing signs and wonders. And now here the apostles in the power of the Spirit are performing signs and wonders. And I think what God is telling everyone here through the scriptures is that the exalted Christ is still ministering. He used to do the miracles himself. Now he's doing the miracles through his disciples, through the Spirit that he has sent. What is going on here now is a continuation of the ministry of Christ, except now he's not on earth, he's exalted in heaven. I'm one of those who thinks that signs and wonders are limited to special times in history, right after Pentecost, or when the church is being established, Moses and the plagues, Elijah and Elisha, and that signs and wonders and miracles are not something that happens on a consistent basis in the church, but other people see that slightly differently. And I wish I was wrong, especially with all the things I'm praying for right now. But that's right. Okay, and all the believers met together. Again, you can't get away from the concept of a body forming here, of a community forming here. They met together in one place and shared everything they had. And he's going to expound on that a little bit. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. Wow. Wow. We're going to see this exact same concept in Acts chapter 4 in just two chapters down the road. So, you know, when the Spirit moves, one of the great evidences of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives is generosity. When the Holy Spirit moves, we want to give. Time, money, we want to give. It produces in us this thankfulness and gratefulness. Anyway, so they met together, shared everything. That's the same word, same root word as koinonia. Shared everything that they had, sold their property and possessions, and shared the money with those in need. And it kind of expands a bit. They worshiped together at the temple because there were too many of them to meet in houses. So it seems like they went to maybe Solomon's colonnade was a place talked about later on. It's close. It's in the outer courtyard of the temple. It's not like in the temple proper. In the outer courtyard of the temple there, that was close to the Gentile court. It seems like that's where the church met. Because remember, they still saw themselves as Jews experiencing the last days and the Spirit and fulfilled prophecy. They don't see themselves as being pushed out of the Jewish way yet. Temple each day in homes and for the Lord's... They met together in the temple each day and in homes for the Lord's Supper. And they shared their meals together with great joy and generosity. Is that pretty cool? Now, have any of you been involved in starting a church? Tina and I have been fortunate enough to start three churches. And starting a church is a lot like this. I mean, you got this group of people. We started a church in Georgetown, Texas, right after I graduated from law school. And it was very similar to this. You know, we had about, I don't know, maybe 20, 25 families. Most of us were in our early 30s back then. I was, I don't know, maybe 31 or so. We had three children, but most of the others didn't. So we all had young children there. And we just, after church, we were old-fashioned. We had the adult Sunday school, and then we had church service. And then we'd all go to someone's house. This is in Texas, you know, where we had, and we all would barbecue and do potluck, and the kids would run around, and we would do stuff. And then on Friday nights, the couples would get together, and we'd play charades. Do you guys still do this? Charades, and we'd do all those cool stuff like that. I mean, we just spent a lot of time together. It was just really cool, and the guys and us, and we'd play tennis. That was before the memo went out that we all switched to golf. Remember 1985, the memo went out, tennis is off, we're all into golf now. So this is just before this. We played tennis together, we'd go run together. We did a lot of stuff together. It was just, there was a huge excitement. And there was, there were some poorer folks in our group and they were taken care of. And there was just real, we wanted to be together with each other. You know? And it was just really, it was just a lot of... It was just a lot of, it was new, we were building something, and this was really cool. Our kids got to know each other in Sunday school and all that kind of stuff. And then we did we had home Bible studies were a real big part of our deal because we felt like that was really important. And in Texas, they have church night on Wednesday night. No little league, no soccer practice on Wednesday night. It's church night. And so you could always have a home Bible study on Wednesday night without Little League and soccer and basketball and all those things taking place. You can see I had three boys. I'm sure it includes ballet and music as well. But it was really fun. Really, 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 really enjoyed that. Our little church in Virginia, where we are now, in Kingsmore, Virginia, that we actually didn't technically start it. It had about six or seven people when we got there. It's very similar. You know, if everybody comes to our church in Williamsburg, where we have our other house there, when we were there 5 years. So in that little church, if everybody showed up, we have 75 people. And many of them are retired, older. But it's a very similar thing. When we go back there for Christmas, we will eat with almost everybody, either in their homes or at a restaurant. I'll drink coffee with most of the guys because something about it's this new church, this exciting fellowship. We know what's going on in everybody's life. You know, how's your Sunday? What's happening here? It's a cool deal. And sometimes as churches get bigger, it's really difficult to keep that up. And obviously good churches do get bigger because they're growing. That's part of the deal. And the hard challenge is how do we maintain this wanting to be together, wanting to be in each other's homes, wanting to spend time together. And we also change. You know, I used to be a people person. I used to love to go out on Saturday night with some other couples. Now it's, sweetheart, can it just be you and me tonight? Sit on the porch. Can we just barbecue here? Do we have to go out? As you get older, do you guys find that as you get older, you know, once or twice is about it. And I think that's a shame. I think that's part of solidifying into bad habits. And because it's convenient. So that's why the future is with the young people. So I think that's when the Spirit moves, those kind of things happen. And all the while they were praising God, enjoying the goodwill of the people. Now, that didn't continue. I mean, I think it's incorrect to say a church that's growing will always have the goodwill of the people around them, because we know these same people who had goodwill stoned Stephen about 3 years later. So you have to be really careful about saying that if you're a great church, you'll always have goodwill around. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. And but the God, the Lord, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. The Greek doesn't actually have the word fellowship there. It's really to their group, because that really was an undefined group here. Okay, so how do we apply this to us today? Here we are, 2010. And I'm going to give you quite a bit of time to discuss today, because I think we need to figure this out. I'm just going to tell you, the other church that we helped get going is, when we were in law school, there was a church in Austin called Grace Covenant Church, which is quite interesting because it was a dispensational church, but it was called Grace Covenant Church. And when we came to law school, 75, when we arrived there, they were meeting in a car showroom, a Mercedes car showroom. And they bought a house next door where they did like the daycare. And I used to do an adult Sunday school class in the Honda place. You know, a bunch of car places. In the Honda place down the road there. And it was very similar. It was church was just beginning to grow. I was in my 20s then. And it was still, it was just so exciting. And the cool thing was that the adult Sunday school class I taught met in the Honda. In the Honda dealership, we had, I don't know, maybe 75 people or something like that. Then we had other ones that would meet in other offices or places. And then we all came to the Mercedes one for church. But in order to make this thing work, we had to have chair crews. So we guys finally had something to do. So the cool thing was, you know, we had crews that would go pick up the chairs and bring them into the Honda dealership, and people would move things out and brought them back in again. There's all kinds of stuff happening there. And because we were new and growing, there's an excitement, and we did all these charades, and we did all kinds of games and cutting. Have you ever cut, you know, those crooked scissors, and you cut tape with it? Did you guys do all those kind of weird games we used to play back then? We used to play all these games, and we used to do all these cool things, and lots of barbecuing like that. And then what happened is we bought a building. And then on Sunday morning, us guys would sit around with nothing to do. We were emasculated. We were no longer necessary. And initially, we used to mow the lawn. Bubba Pridgen and Will Garner and some of us guys, we used to mow the grass outside the church because we were a new church. Then they hired some guy to do it. I mean, we were really standing around on Sunday morning. We had nothing to do. So sometimes moving to the new facility cannot be. At any rate, we were in law school during this time, and we were a beneficiary of a lot of gracious help to people. And I've told you many stories, but we had folks, because I'd been to seminary and I was involved in the church there, I taught the adult Sunday school class, and then I also taught a men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings. And I was going to law school at the time and working full time. So I slept just quickly at that time. But we had people who looked after us. And the two great stories that I'm going to tell, because we should see how we can implement these, is the one story is we were living in South Austin. The church was in the north part of Austin. We were living in a rent house there in our second year of law school. And it was a bit of a drive up there. And by this time, we were having a ministry to a fairly significant group of people. Then I'd preach when the pastor was gone and all that kind of stuff. And unbeknownst to me, the guys in my adult Sunday school class got together and put together a fund to pay our rent for the next 18 months. Because they just felt like me going to law school and getting into the real world and having a ministry of someone in the world was something they wanted to encourage. And we had three kids at this time. We were struggling and stuff, totally unbeknownst to me. And then they helped us rent a place that was much closer to the church in Allenwood, which is in the North Austin area. And every month they would pay our rent to the landlord. And they would get a fund and they would put it into account. And they paid our rent for about 15 months. Then I graduated from law school. that was just really cool. And it was just done, Lord, under the covers, just kind of God just stepping up and doing it. The other story that I told you about, we had this little Volkswagen car that I bought when we started law school for $800. And then somewhere in the second year, or somewhere about the second or third year, I'd been able to buy some kind of old Buick for Tina. Then this Volkswagen just kind of died. And we needed two cars because I was working at Farmers Insurance Group from 5 in the evening to 1:30 in the morning then as an underwriter. And so I had to go to work and Tina look after the boys, so we needed two. And a long story short, I took this car to a Volkswagen dealer, and they took the engine out and called me back and said, okay, it's going to cost $2,000 to fix. Well, for me, $2,000 might have been $20,000 at that time. I can't do it. What am I going to do? So I called them up and I said, I can't afford that. Can you put the engine back in again? They said, oh, no, we're not going to do that. So I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, we'll stick it in the passenger seat. So they put the engine on the passenger seat and all the parts on the floor. And my friend Bubba Pridgen, his wife is still Tina's best friend. My friend Bubba Pridgen, so different from me. He didn't go to college. He was he worked for the telephone company for many years. He was a union guy. But he was my best friend there, and he was just so great to me. Because, you know, those union guys make money early while we're all going to school. So he already had his house up. So he drives me there and to pick up the car and tow it back. And, of course, he thinks ahead, I have no idea. I'm going to write him a check for, you know, $150 or whatever it costs. He had thought ahead. These guys take cash. So he paid cash for it. Then he towed my car back to my house. And then he and Dick Carricker, who was a colonel in the Air Force at the time at Bergstrom, he and Bubba Pridgen and Dick Carricker then worked on my car for the next six Saturdays and Sunday afternoons and one or two nights a week to fix it for me. I was studying for the bar exam, so they wouldn't let me help. And they just came to the house every Saturday and they wouldn't let me help. Not that I could have helped at all. I'm handy-andy when it comes to that kind of stuff. I'm totally incapable of doing that. They fixed this car for us, and we got to drive it for the next 2 or 3 years. Isn't that credible? All undercovers. That's what happens when the Spirit starts to move. And we were the beneficiaries of lots of gifts, and then obviously once we graduated from law school, we were then able to participate in doing some really cool things the same way since that time. Okay, so we're gonna have we have a longer time. So I want you guys to talk around the tables as to how can we apply this to Grace Fellowship in 2010? How can we apply this to our lives in 2010? And tell us some stories as to how you've benefited from togetherness, growth, because there's lots of growth that takes place. You know, I really miss adult Sunday school classes, because adult Sunday school class was so cool. There were smaller groups, and in between adult Sunday school class and church, we guys used to talk instead of heading for the door. It was so cool. And Sunday night, that's pushing the envelope there, but Sunday night was cool too, because the same thing, we'd go out to someone's house afterwards and so on. But we got to figure out how to make it all work around one service. So your assignment, should you wish to accept it, is to design your own personal program of doing this. Okay, circle the tables and discuss.